Bibles, turn once again to the third of Galatians, please. Perhaps in your reading, you're listening to sermons, you're participating in Sunday school or Bible studies, you may have noticed that passages of Scripture actually have moods to them. That's one of the keys to actually being able to interpret correctly and to be able to place yourself right into the atmosphere of what's being said. The content itself evokes emotion as you hear it or as you read it or as you study it. For example, if you read the crucifixion narratives, if you're paying attention, you're moved with an unusual kind of a pathos as you make believe that you were there and you try to put yourself, imagine the agony of that experience and all the horror of it. Now, our passage tonight is not nearly quite that dramatic, but it does take us into the atmosphere of, I would say, a courtroom. It's very difficult to understand. Even as we probably read the scriptures tonight, you probably said, what in the world is all this about? And I wouldn't blame you. But once you read these verses as a unit, I think what I do is I come away with the idea that it's almost as if there's two parties that are kind of duking it out with each other, both of which are, they're arguing for their respective positions. And we would do well to adjust ourselves to the mood of the text that will help us to understand what's actually happening in this intensely difficult portion of Scripture. This is what Peter meant when he said that Paul's writings were hard to be understood. We want to try to sense the heartbeat of this apostle that's trying to win back those he had previously risked his life for the sake of the gospel. What's amazing, another thing, just off the cuff, that's amazing to me is these people are only 6 months old in Christ, and Paul's giving them this level of information, which is frankly astounding. Nevertheless, we want to begin tonight the third section of a six-part defense in this, the theological section of the epistle. On the back of your outline, you'll notice that I once again put the exact same layout that you had several weeks ago, and I may do this every time we reach a new section, just so that we understand the different arguments. Six different ways to answer the question that's found in verse 2 of chapter 3. The question being, received either spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And basically all these arguments are designed to answer that one question. We've already been through the personal argument where the apostle asked the Galatians those five questions, questions concerning their own personal experience with respect to the true gospel. And then we finished last week the Old Testament argument where Paul quotes no less than six Old Testament passages from four different books, Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Habakkuk, to make a theological point. Now tonight, we want to look at the logical argument, which is really quite extensive. It goes down through verse 29. We won't cover the whole thing this evening. But in this lengthy section, the logical argument, the apostle reasons with the Galatians on the basis of just what a covenant is and then how that covenant is designed to work, especially the one major covenant that everybody has to do with. So now in the third place, what Paul wants to do is take us right into the courtroom of heaven. And as it were, he's going to let God himself decide the issue between these two opposing parties. The whole discussion revolves around the relationship of the law to the Abrahamic covenant. Judaizers had crept into the church. They're arguing that it's the law plus the promise, you see. And Paul's going to juxtapose these two things against each other as he combats this heresy. Could the law have possibly, even at least in part, could that law have invalidated the Abrahamic covenant? which according to verse 8 contained a promise of international blessing, and which according to verse 14 could only be attained through faith alone, in keeping with the pattern of Abraham 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. That was probably actually one of the arguments that the Judaizers were using against the pure gospel originally preached by Paul, that you had to have faith, but, you know, we can't just throw the law out the window. You know, we have to use both. They both came from God. They're both revelation, and they're both necessary. So, here's the deal. If the covenant will not stand up in the court of heaven, then the terms of salvation, as Paul originally laid them out to this church, and as they appear in our New Testament, they will not stand up either. So it's really a crisis moment. All right, so we want to adjust ourselves then to the mood of this court scene, usually a very solemn scene, as the Apostle Paul presents the arguments for the defense of the gospel in the face of an obliterating attack that would basically render the gospel as a no thing. As the apostle approaches the bench, he's going to present his opening argument, and it's essentially what you see in verse 15. Here is the apostle's opening argument in this court case. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Well, Paul, what are you saying there? What's the essence of your opening argument in this case? Well, essentially it's this, and it's your first point on your outline. And that is, what he's saying is that God's covenant with Abraham, as is the case with all genuine covenants, anybody that makes a covenant in the world, that's what he means when he says, I speak according to men. Any covenant that you come across, any contract that's made in the world, once it's ratified, it can't be altered. Okay? See that again? Notice, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Let's put it down in the world where we all live. though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Okay, he's putting the issue down on the human level there. He's observing that whenever two parties are engaged in any kind of human contract, let's call it a covenant. Let's keep the word that the text is using. His argument is that it's impossible for that covenant to ever be altered, which is probably what the Judaizers were saying. All right. And then notice he gives two possibilities here. It can't be disannulleth, and it can't be added. Then nothing can be added to it. You can't do away with it, and you can't add to it. All right. So let's take those two. It can't be done unilaterally. Right, that means it could never be altered by just one of the parties. All right, one party says, I don't like this covenant. I don't like this contract. See, what Paul's doing is he's anticipating this kind of argument. Sure, God made the Abrahamic covenant. But centuries later, he also gave the law. So since both of those things came from God, it has to be reasonable to assume that, yes, we copy Abraham's example of faith, but salvation has to also be understood in terms of justification by law, right? That's exactly what these theological criminals crept into the churches of Galatia preaching. All right, yes, God made a promissory covenant with Abraham, absolutely. But he also gave the law, so we have to do both, you see, in order to be justified. It actually sounds like a logical argument when you're at the first hearing. But Paul's got an answer to that. And his answer is that even on the human level, once a covenant is ratified, nobody changes the terms of the agreement. Because what you have, if it's a contract by actual definition, what you have is an irrevocable trust, all right? Unless you're a professional athlete and you try to change your contract every other year. But in other words, nobody changes the terms here on earth of, let's say, a marriage contract. A contract's a contract. You can't get out of it. Okay, well, you can get out of it, but you can't disannul. Annulments happen very, very rarely. There has to be exceptional reason for an annulment, and it has to be proven in court. Okay, you can't get out. There's no reorganizing a marriage contract, or say something like an inheritance. All right, that document, once it's ratified, once it puts the stamp and seal of the whoever the sealer is, it is an official document. It stands at face value. So this is what Paul's saying. It cannot be disannulled or addeth thereto. There aren't many, in other words, like Henry VIII. There's not many of those guys in the world that Henry VIII actually thought he had the power as the King of England to annul his long-standing marriage to Catherine of Aragon. But in the end, he found it impossible to convince the English courts of such a thing, and he absolutely failed in getting the church intelligentsia to tamper with the contract. And so he decides, of course, via the shedding of innocent blood, or significant blood, I should say, to completely restructure England's judicial and religious systems. And he makes himself the head of both. Henry VIII actually formulated the greatest, I don't mean great as in good, I mean the biggest sacral society on the face of the earth in relatively modern times. He becomes the head, de facto head, of both the state and the church, basically inventing a brand new religion called Anglicanism, which came over in this country as Episcopalianism. Anyway, all of that happened because of the fact that on the human level, you do not tamper with finished contractual documents. And Henry's attempts to get those things tampered with failed. No man can legally annul, all right? That means cancel out. You can't just cancel it. It's too bad. You can't do that. Nor can you add on conditions that are after the fact. All right, so you can't do this unilaterally. You can't say, I don't like that part after the fact and say, okay, we're going to do away with that part. And you can't do it with what's called a codicil. You cannot tack on additional arrangements that the other party has to meet after the thing's been ratified. That's not the way we work in the world, not anywhere in the world. Okay? You'll recall that Israel hadn't been very long in the land when one morning, all of a sudden, there appears these ragged guys at the encampment. Here's this band that shows up in the presence of Joshua, this dusty, worn vagabonds, travelers. And they present themselves as those that had come from a far country. They claim that they had recently heard of Israel's early conquests, and they claim to be interested in making a covenant with Joshua because they didn't want to happen to them what they didn't want to happen to them what they had heard had happened to these other nations, you see. The problem was that God had made himself clear that Israel was to exterminate all of the inhabitants of the land and not make any covenants with anybody. Covenants were forbidden to Joshua. So Joshua asked for evidence that they really weren't Canaanites. And all they can do was point to their cracked wineskins and their moldy bread and say, look, here's the evidence. I mean, we've been traveling a long time, you see. And the Bible says that Joshua, one of the few mistakes Joshua made in his life, he entered into a covenant with these men against the will of God. And 3 days later, Joshua discovers that he has been absolutely had. Well, Israel starts grumbling against Joshua, and they say, in essence, forget the covenant. Let's get him. And Joshua says, no. We made a covenant. We ratified the thing with an oath. In fact, you can read about it in Joshua 9, verse 15. Because Joshua realized that not only was he not able to set the covenant aside, he also couldn't add any conditions to it after the fact. The covenant was a covenant. That's the way it works. He couldn't say to those Gibeonites, who, by the way, were Canaanites, he couldn't say to them, all right, we won't slay you, but you'll have to move out of the land. All right? That's a codicil. That would be adding thereto. And Paul knew that many of those Galatian Jews that had received Christ as their Savior, that they knew that story. Not a story, it's actually a historical fact. And so he uses that resulting principle to lay the foundation for his argument. What's the argument? If you cannot annul a covenant or add on additional information to the human covenant, how much more is that true of one that God inaugurated? All right, somebody says, I'm convinced. But then tell me, Paul, what was the nature of God's covenant with Abraham? Well, here's how that covenant worked. Let's look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. All right, so the second point then in your outline is that God's covenant with Abraham extended not just to Abraham. It extended beyond the patriarch and telescoped to someone else besides him. There's actually two things that are being stated here, and the second one is more emphatic than the first. But before we get to that one, notice first of all that the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant of promise. Of promise. That's why we call that dispensation the dispensation of promise. Okay? Now to Abraham, notice, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. What was made to Abraham and his seed? Promises, plural. That's now the first of four times that that word appears in this section. All right, you'll find it in verse 16, like we just saw. You'll see it again in verse 17 if you cast your eyes at it. You'll find it twice more in verse 18. All right, so what is it that Paul is stressing? He's stressing that the Abrahamic covenant contained nothing but promises. It was a promissory note. It was a promise covenant. There's not one command in it. There are no prohibitions. All right? Nowhere in the Abrahamic covenant did God ever say, if you do this, all right, then this other thing will not happen to you. All right? That is the Mosaic covenant, which is very conditional. You have to obey me, and then the fruit of your obedience will be blessing. That's the covenant with Moses, all right? That's the law. There's nothing like that, though, in Genesis chapter 12, where the covenant is first made with Abraham, or in the continual and constant repetitions all throughout the book of Genesis. Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, Genesis 27, Genesis 28, and it goes on. There's several more times that the Abrahamic covenant is restated, all of the confirmations to Isaac and to Jacob. The point is that there was never any conditions that ever had to be fulfilled by any man in the Abrahamic covenant. There's no obey this or else. There's no if you do this, I will do this. There's no conditionality to it. All Abraham had to do, there was only one thing he had to do, and that was believe God. That's it. Because there wasn't anything else for him to do. So the whole thing was by nature promissory. That's why God cut the covenant by slicing that animal in half and then personally passing through by himself instead of with Abraham. He puts Abraham to sleep and God passes through it himself. Okay? Now, here's the major point that Paul wants to make. He wants to stress this about the arrangements of that covenant. And it's okay to be shocked by this because it isn't anywhere revealed in the Old Testament, and we frankly would never even know it ourselves were it not for this particular verse. The major point that Paul wants to make is that those promises were not made to Abraham alone. We would not know that were it not for verse 16. What's verse 16 saying? That the Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham and a distant, singular, future relative, a single seed, who of course we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. Look carefully at the words of verse 16. Now to Abraham and his singular seed were the promises made. He saith not, and in case you missed the singularity of this, notice he backs it up with the second statement. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. All right, so let's not blank out in the middle of this lawsuit, friends. I know sometimes lawsuits can be pretty, pretty boring and stodgy, but we don't want to lose this case, right? So hang with me. This is not some touchy-feely fireside chat. All right, now, what Paul is doing in verse 16 is he's emphasizing the singular seed. He wants it to be known that he's not talking about the sum total of Abraham's physical descendants. Okay, now, to be fair, some of those Old Testament passages refer to a single individual, okay, though Paul's the only one to make the definitive application by naming the individual, and we're not going to charge Paul with scripture twisting like the liberals do. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I know that you do. All right, so then what passage is Paul referring to when he says, "and to thy seed"? That's a very important question because there are other passages that do refer to the multitude of Abraham's offspring. For example, like whenever he says, "all this land that you see is going to be for your seed." He says that in Genesis 13, 15. Okay, he says it in Genesis 17, 8. And in at least those two passages, the reference to the seed is plural. Okay, it's to everybody. All the Jews are going to get this land. And it's part of the eternality of the covenant. It's the land aspect of the eternal covenant to everybody, right? Genesis 22:18 is an example of the singular seed. "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." All right, so you have Genesis 22:8, the singular seed, for as an example, in contrast to the multiplicity of the seeds normally. Plurality in places like Genesis 13:15 and Genesis 17:8. Okay, actually, the original Abrahamic covenant was in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. So right out of the blocks, you have a looking forward to someone who will be the fulfillment of that. All right, so the application that Paul's making is with regard to this singular seed of Abraham. All right, now, I don't get it, man. What's the big deal? How does that help Paul's argument? Well, here's the deal. If those promises were not made only to Abraham, but to some very distant relative of his also, what that demonstrates is that this Abrahamic covenant, with all of its promise of universal blessing, that's going to stay in effect at least until whoever that singular seed is that would finally show up. So what Paul's doing is he's highlighting the longevity of the covenant. Now, I need to know who that descendant is. Everybody needs to know. This is very important. Because whatever I know about this particular one descendant, that's going to determine just how long this Abrahamic covenant will ultimately be in effect. And lo and behold, it's the very one that we had hoped it would be. Paul announces, "and to thy seed," and then you have an appendix, an explanatory, it's called an apposition statement, "which is Christ." Let there be no mistake about it, which is the Messiah. The Messiah is the fulfillment of that original seed promise all the way back, even before the Genesis 12 passage. This seed promise started way back in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Also known as the Protoevangelium. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed," the seed of the devil. Who would that be ultimately? Ultimately, but not exclusively, it would be the Antichrist when he shows up. "And her seed," who of course would be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, friends, Satan's goal had always been to prevent Christ from coming into the world, because he knew that Christ would one day crush his head. That's why the angels came and cohabited with women and produced a mongrel race to prevent the purity of the coming one, you see. That was in the devil's plan, bag of tricks, right from the very beginning. And it played itself out there in Genesis chapter 6. But connected to all of that was the promise of universal blessing to all those who would do nothing more or less than believe, just the same way that Abraham did to be justified. Okay, so who is going to alter a covenant like that? It was for the joy that was set before him, the Bible says, that Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. No man's going to annul or add conditions to that covenant that was filled with specific promises. And now here's the bottom line of the apostle's argument, and I'm already on number three on your outline now. That is that God's covenant with Abraham, it was not and could never be invalidated by the law. That's the whole point of verses 17 and 18. That's what the Judaizers came in and said. They said, you know, we know that Paul taught you it's faith alone and Christ alone plus nothing. We know that that's what he taught you. But are you going to just ignore the law? I mean, to a Jew, that was big, big stuff. Okay? So if you notice very carefully the wording of verse 17, you'll see that it's not just that the law doesn't invalidate the covenant. Well, what does the wording actually say there in verse 17? It can't. Right? The law, see, it cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. In other words, the Judaizers came into the churches of Galatia and they said, you know, the law trumps faith alone, trumps it. Well, Paul says, no way. So those of you that think you need to be circumcised, that's probably what they were saying. All of you guys that aren't circumcised, if you don't get circumcised, you're going to hell. Forget about faith in Christ. You got to get circumcised. That's the Mosaic law. Or they might have said, they might have been even more contemporary. They said, if you're not baptized yet, you better get baptized, otherwise you're going to go to hell, you see. You know, you're not justified until you're baptized, which is a lie. Okay, you cannot, Paul says, you cannot add conditions like that to the Abrahamic covenant and expect to have a righteous standing before God. You cannot mess with a contract. Now, Paul defends this with two specific points, one in each of the next two verses. The first one is in verse 17, and it's crystal clear, despite the long confusion and all of the perceived numerical problems that the theologians have argued about for 2,000 years now. We'll call it the chronological sequence argument. Okay, here it is, verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. The law cannot come in and trump the original covenant. Okay? So the issue is simply this. We've got two things to look at, right? The Abrahamic covenant and then the law. Which one, Paul's argument is, which one came first? Well, the answer is the law came 430 years, right in verse 17. The law came 430 years later, and it was never meant to do away with the first. Never. Now, let's go ahead and deal with this problem, because I'm a glutton for punishment, and, you know, we're just going to go ahead and try to tackle this thing. Well, maybe we're not. Thank God I made you a copy. You should have had two handouts tonight. Do you all have them? Right, I'm looking at the one now, the issue of the 430 years. When did those 430 years begin? This is actually important because liberals use stuff like this, almost always with numerology problems or issues, to try to say the Bible's not the Word of God and that there's mistakes in Scripture. All right, so let's try to determine the numerology issue in verse 17 here. First of all, we're dealing with the 430-year statement, okay? Here we go. From Abraham's call, first call we know about comes in Genesis 12, to Jacob's arrival in Egypt in Genesis 46, you have a 215-year period. All right, now let's go through how we came up with 215 years. Abraham, we know, is 75 years old when God first appears to him and calls him in Genesis 12, according to verse 4. 75 years old. We also know that he's 100 years old when he finally has the son of promise, Isaac, in Genesis 21, verse 5. All right, so we've got 25 years there. Then we know that Isaac is 60 years old when Jacob is born. So you add 25 plus 60, and you come up with 85 years, okay? Then we also know that Jacob was 130 years old when he arrives in Egypt, in Genesis 47, verse 9. That gives us a total of 215 years, right? You add 25 plus 60 plus 130, and you come up with 215 total years. But here comes the proverbial monkey wrench. Moses tells us that Israel sojourned in Egypt for 430 years, according to Exodus 12 and verse 40. And Paul agrees with that figure in our text. So here's the problem. The total number of years, then, from Abraham's call in Genesis 12 to the giving of the law is actually 645 years. All right, it's not 430 years. And the liberals will point that out and say, oh, see the mistakes in the scriptures? Plus, the length of a stay in Egypt is also recorded in Genesis 15 and Acts 7, 6, using the round number of 400 years. Even if I use the round number, I still don't even come close. All right, so what's the deal? I mean, how do we figure this out? How do we solve this problem? Well, it's actually easy. The covenant that God made with Abraham was continuously repeated in Genesis. It was confirmed in identical language in the specific promise addressed not only to Isaac but also to Jacob over and over and over again. Specifically the statement, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." You have that in Genesis 22, you have that in Genesis 26 and Genesis 28. So here's how this works. Paul begins his count from the time that Jacob actually lands in Egypt, when God appeared to him and reaffirmed the covenant that he had originally made with Abraham. That's going to be Genesis 46 and the first four verses there. So the count actually begins at Genesis 46. The 430 years then is the time from God's final confirmation of his promise to Jacob until the giving of the law at Sinai, all right, from the end of one era, one dispensation that we'll call the dispensation of promise, to the beginning of the next dispensation, which is the dispensation of law. Now, that fits actually perfectly with the timing of the sojourn in Egypt as it's stated in Exodus 12 and verse 40. And it fits very well, the 430-year time period. I mean, and that's not twisting things. That's not spinning the text. All right, he's talking about the actual, what actually transpired with the wilderness wanderings. Okay, he starts the timing when Jacob lands in Egypt, which actually begins the 430-year period. All right, so the numerology problem of Galatians 3:17 is no issue. It's just a very simple fix there, thanks to the oft-repeated, regurgitated promise that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, singular. And that was repeated to Jacob in Genesis 46. All right, cool, I understand that, somebody says, but wasn't the law given as an add-on? I mean, God did give it. And Paul's answer is, that's impossible. There is no codicil. Because these two things are totally unlike to each other. The Abrahamic covenant and the law have two completely different purposes. One is unconditional, that's the Abrahamic covenant, and the other is conditional, that's the Mosaic covenant. Okay? So, in verse 18, he concludes, and we'll call this the incompatibility argument. Here it is, verse 18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Okay? So, beloved, any command that God might give would nullify the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is, there's going to be a kingdom. There's going to be a king, there's going to be a land for him to rule from, and there's going to be a throne, and there's going to be universal blessing. Okay? All that's part of the Abrahamic covenant. And you don't have to do anything because I'm doing it. And any command that God would have given would have nullified the whole Abrahamic covenant because there are no commands in it. Zero. Zero commands. The land was theirs. The seed would absolutely come. The singular seed, the universal blessing by faith would be realized simply because God said so. God made a promise. This singular seed, God preached the gospel to Abraham, basically, even in that statement, also including the fact that Messiah would be through him. Period. God cannot lie. So that even into this room tonight, in this very late hour, it's still grace by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. That's the whole argument here. And again, aren't you astounded he's given this to six-month-old Christians? It amazes me. This is apart from any notion of any human obedience or achievement or goodness. Case closed. So how should we feel about that right now? Like you've just been through some grueling legal Perry Mason court battle, right? The only thing is, yeah, it was grueling, but you're the winner. That's how you should feel about it. You win. If the Judaizers had won, you'd be the loser. And like even those Gibeonites, you're not going to be slain. You see? I am just in awe of the excellence of Scripture. The unfathomable uniqueness and brilliance and genius of the arguments are beyond anything that I could have even imagined. They're a privilege to try to decipher and to bring to you. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your greatness, the excellence of your word. Thank you for the unconditionality of the things that you promised to us through Christ, the singular seed. We're so grateful for him, so grateful for your plan. Thank you for including us in it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.